Morning, friends. All right. Well, we're going to dive into a whole new series today, a whole new book of the Bible. And, maybe a whole new book of the Bible. Maybe it's more, as we've said on the front of the service sheets there, it's part two. I wanted to call it A New Hope, but that was too cheesy. So let me pray for us. Father God, thanks for your word to us. Thanks for these wonderful, amazing, tragic, and yet hope-filled stories that we're going to read through 2 Samuel. We thank you that these events are recorded not just out of the interest of the writer, but to give your perspective on the real history of your people. And we pray that as we see your perspective, as we see your hand at work in the lives of those whom we see on these pages, Lord, that we would remember and recall and learn what kind of a God you are, and that we would honour you rightly through trusting in your Son. Please help us as we listen this morning. Please help me as I speak. Please bring honour to yourself through our time together. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I was helping my father-in-law cut down a tree. There's a number of people here that will enjoy this story. This tree had grown far too large for my father-in-law's liking, basically above shoulder height, and yet it overshadowed a much smaller tree, a much loved and nurtured apple tree that my mother-in-law had planted. And it had grown surprisingly well, and she anticipated its sweet fruit coming in the next season. And so she amply warned my father-in-law to watch out for the apple tree, to be careful of it. But for my father-in-law, these warnings as such were a terrible insult. You know, he's felled many trees in his time, and this would be another successful completion. And I don't really need to tell you where this story is going, do I? Safe to say that when the inevitable happened and the apple tree was absolutely shredded by its larger rival, I made a beeline to my mother-in-law to assure her and to comfort her, to assure her that I had indeed listened to her concerns. And to comfort her, that to assure her as well that I played no part in the tree's demise at all. Wasn't anything to do with me. I had repeatedly warned my father-in-law, reminded him of her words, but he didn't listen. And what let me down was a grin on my face when my father-in-law came in behind me, and my sincerity was undone, and I shared the wrath. Now, 2 Samuel begins with an opportunist who is telling his side of a tragedy as he seeks out the person that he thinks will have the greatest interest in his news. And he tries to get in early and on the right side of this person. And as we read this story, we see, however, that, well, it's clear that his plan failed pathetically. You see, righteousness, being right, being true, cannot be faked. We won't acquit ourselves through lies, not in the end, even when we have fooled ourselves into believing those lies. Now, we're, as I said, beginning 2 Samuel, and the obvious thing is that it continues after 1 Samuel. Now, we can say that maybe 1 and 2 Samuel you could think of in another way as being about two different reigns of kings, the reign of King Saul and later King David. And so 2 Samuel begins where 1 Samuel left off, as the opening words reveal after the death of Saul. Now, Saul, King Saul, marks off the end of a very tumultuous time in Israel. See, Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, you might remember. They wanted what seemed to be the security of having a human king, a human head of state, a man that they could see someone ruling for them, leading them into battles, fighting for them. Never mind that God had been doing that perfectly well all along, very successfully. Israel were in effect rejecting God's leadership. They were seeking to replace him with a king like all the other nations, and the people got what they asked for. God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. Indeed, his very name means asked for. And so Saul was indeed, as it clearly turned out, a king like the nations. But God didn't simply abandon his people to the leadership of a mere king, a mere human king. He is a faithful God. And he does have a plan to bring blessing to all the nations through the offspring of Abraham, the people of Israel. And so for their sake and for God's own name, he gave them a king, but this king was to rule under God. And so God set the terms of the kingship. So back, way back in 1 Samuel 12, we read that Samuel was speaking to Saul as he was becoming king and told him, "Fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands." It was very clear who was in charge in Israel. It wasn't the king, it was God. And so God had therefore chosen Saul and anointed him. Saul was, in the language of the Hebrews, Israel's anointed one, Israel's Messiah. God had given the people the king that they asked for, even as he chose him and commanded him to obey. And so it is an utter tragedy that the Messiah of Israel is dead. It's an utter tragedy to see the death of Saul. And in the end, it's the end of the experiment that Israel had in a king like the nations. The hopes of Israel were dashed. They were fallen. Saul's death, as we're told, indeed, as Saul himself was told before the event, was because of his disobedience to God's word. He failed to fully carry out God's command. His particular command at the time was to destroy the Amalekites, long-term enemies of God and his people. And so only a king who obeyed God's word perfectly would be allowed to reign. And so his death was God's judgment for disobedience. But before we got to the death of Saul, at the end of 1 Samuel, way, way, way back, we saw the story of David begin. Immediately after God's rejection of Saul, David was introduced to us, not as a rebellious people's choice, but as a man chosen by God, a man chosen according to God's own heart. David was essentially chosen by God, not for the people's wishes, not to be like a king like all the other nations, but to be a king according to God's own heart, a king according to his plans and his purposes and desires. So in time it became patently obvious, as we see Saul and David side by side through the second half of 1 Samuel, that the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. And through the rest of the story we see the results. David is victorious, he is righteous, he is honourable and faithful, while Saul is unreliable and even utterly evil, ruthless and wicked. The Lord was indeed with David. None of this made David's life any easier, mind you. He suffered greatly as Saul's wicked jealousy was brought down on David. He pursued David across the country. He was seeking David's life again and again, even murdering those who he thought were on David's side, eventually driving David from the country so that David ended up in a Philistine city, out of his own country, in a little place called Ziklag. And even in this place, David suffered. Most recently, near the end of 1 Samuel, he returned to Ziklag to find his wife and children missing. Or wives and children, I should say. The town was burned, and the wives and children of David's men were also missing. And yet, in his pain, we still see that the Lord was with him. As he feared losing everything, David had consulted the Lord his God. He had pursued the attackers, the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel, the people that Saul had been commanded to destroy. And now David pursued them and destroyed them, victoriously returning to Ziklag with all his men with all his men's wives and children, with his own family, and all the plunder that the Amalekite raiders had amassed themselves. The Lord was indeed with David. And it's at this point that 2 Samuel picks up the story for us. As David waits in Ziklag, David knows that while he was pursuing the Amalekites, Israel were also under attack from the Philistines. And so now David, the chosen, the exiled one of Israel, waits. 2 days, we are told, he waited, wondering the fate of his beloved Israel, wondering the fate of his enemies, Saul, the king of Israel, and then a visitor arrives. We pick it up in verse 2. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honour. Now, to those who stood in the camp that day, this is a bad sign. It's akin to the World War I period priest coming through the front gate with a telegram in their hand. It's like the policeman arriving at your door late at night, well after your teenager was expected home. The man with dust on his head and torn clothes is a man in mourning and grief. And yet he also falls before David, paying him honour as to a king. And so all sorts of questions are going to be bubbling up in David's mind. Why does he bow like this? Why is he in mourning? And we, of course, know the answer. We've read it in the last part of 1 Samuel. Saul is dead. David will likely become king. And this man is the first to honour David as the new king elect. And so David asks a question, even if we suspect he knows the answer. He says in verse 3, "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." So now the hearts of David and his men would be racing. The man said he escaped. Escaped from what? Was it like David's escape from Saul and that's why he's come to Ziklag too? Or did he escape from the Philistines? So David presses to find out. "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me," he said. And so the man answers, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And it's at this point that the wisdom glands in David are pulsing. This is news from the battlefront, from an unidentified man. And so it needed to be tested. Perhaps something does not sit right. He comes in torn clothes with dirt on his head, but he seems keen to tell him about Saul's death. David, later on in 2 Samuel, would recall that this man thought he was bringing good news. So why would he mourn and yet bring good news? So David presses for more details in verse 5. "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The man says, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him." Now, for us readers, this is so far so true. Even if it's a little iffy about him just happening to be on Mount Gilboa, you know, what exactly was he doing there? Just walking along and, oh, there's a battle. Oh, there's Saul. You don't just go out for a walk and stumble on a battle. And yet what he says next is meant to prick up our ears as readers. Verse 7, he says, "When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?'" Hold the phone. We've already read the account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31. Let's read that again. If you flick back a page to 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, you read, "The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically." Okay, that works. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And then we've got no reason to doubt the narrator of this story. That's what we know. But all of this is fresh to David's ears, remember. Yet as this man's story goes on, we hear more detail and the smell of a rat becomes more pungent. Have a look at back in 2 Samuel 1 verse 8. He The man says, he asked me, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. Then he said to me, "Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, as readers, we definitely know that he's lying. The narrator of 1 Samuel has already told us what has happened. And we can pick up from this guy's false mourning and his pretend homage to David that it's all designed to curry favour with the new king. It's all designed to get in early on the right side of the next ruler of Israel. And it's quick, it's crafty, but it's dreadfully clumsy. The man admitted a few things that no doubt he thought, inconsequential. First, he said he was an Amalekite. Now, we know that David, 2 days earlier, was retrieving his family from the Amalekites. It was Saul's failure to deal with the Amalekites that caused his downfall, and so now this Amalekite stands before David, purporting to tell him critical news. Now, perhaps the Amalekite thought this detail was always going to be a little bit controversial. See, slip it in now, and, as the story gets more exciting, that detail will be forgotten, because the bigger news on his lips was the death of Saul and Jonathan, and the confronting truth in his hands was Saul's crown and armband, and he stood there as the man who vanquished David's enemy, and now hands the new king his rightful crown. But it's funny how a lie intended to deceive others actually ends up deceiving the liar. A lie that is intended to deceive others often ends up deceiving the liar themselves. Because lies are funny things. The more we tell them, the longer they live on in our lives, the more we come to believe them. We believe them. You see, we lie to others to make them like us, to approve of us. And then we have to defend that lie when it's threatened to be exposed, and we have to feign outrage at other people's doubt. How dare you say that? That's not true. That's not what I said. And we have to manufacture supporting facts to augment our position. And in the end, we have to believe it ourselves to keep the fantasy alive. And when it all comes crashing down, it's no wonder we feel that we're hard done by. We truly believed ourselves. Well, we truly believed about ourselves what we actually knew to be untrue. This Amalekite believes his own lie. I'm not saying that in 2 days he somehow believed pure invention as fact, but he truly does believe that his lie will somehow win him favour with David. Surely David will be happy to believe it after what Saul has done to him. He trusts that his story will deliver David into his debt. He also believes that his lie will overcome David's sense of righteousness. He believes that David will want revenge on Saul. He believes that David will be pleased that Jonathan, the heir apparent, is out the way. He believes that David will rejoice that the king is dead. This Amalekite believes that David's ways are like his ways, that David's heart is like his heart. So I wish the Bible could record the look on the Amalekite's face when he sees what happens next. In verse 11, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." This is the real mourning that the Amalekite was trying to fake. Now, this is a real surprise, not perhaps for us as readers, but certainly to the Amalekite. David himself knew this day would come. Back in 1 Samuel 26, David said to those who wanted to take advantage of a situation and kill Saul, he said, "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come or he will die, and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. And now it has actually happened, and David was wise enough to see it coming, but his reaction to the news also shows us that this shows us and this confused Amalekite David's true heart. David has led his men for many years now. He's had at least two clear opportunities to destroy Saul, and yet each time he refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, even banning his men from taking such action. He said again in 1 Samuel 26, "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Perhaps now the Amalekite is starting to doubt his lie. David doesn't doubt it. He's got no reason to doubt it. Saul's crown is in his hand. The liar has succeeded in deceiving this soon-to-be king, but it's also succeeded in deceiving this young Amalekite, because David's heart is not like his heart. David's heart is the one that is according to God's heart. God had chosen Saul, anointed him as Israel's king, as Israel's Messiah, and this Amalekite raised his hand against him. As David goes on in verse 13, David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" So, "Where did you say you were from again?" "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And the king-elect makes his first judgment. The Amalekite gets no time to answer. The lie comes crashing down. There is no defense. Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, it's hard, isn't it, to truly know someone and predict their behavior. It's hard, but it's also important, even lucrative. Predicting animal behavior has helped hunters survive for thousands of years. Predicting human behavior has won unwinnable wars and made shopping center owners exceedingly rich, I tell you. But this Amalekite failed miserably at predicting David's behavior. He thought that David would be just like him, open to the opportunity for gain, ready to take advantage, even prepared to overlook a little thing like finishing off a half-dead and evil king. But David's question to the Amalekite revealed the real crime. We know that even Saul's armor-bearer was afraid to lift his hand against Saul. God had chosen Saul, and only God had the right to remove Saul. This young Amalekite assumed too much about David. He assumed too much about his heart, and he paid for it with his life. Now, our Bibles record the words that David composed on the news of Saul's death. Words described by some as the most beautiful, heroic lament of all time. And they are beautiful words, but are they right? Now, I've conducted my fair share of funerals. I've heard my fairer share of eulogies. And I can tell you that I honestly think I have buried the Archangel Gabriel at least 5 times. Eulogies can be like that, unfortunately. And yet I don't want to be too critical, because I've heard worse ones. The ones where the person now dead is criticized and old coals are raked over and stirred hot again. And I usually decide that that's probably the time, the funeral, where you don't need to attend the wake. David's lament shows us how to mourn rightly. Even someone as evil as Saul. David's lament shows us the real tragedy. The tragedy of the death of the one in whom Israel had put their hope. The one that God had commanded and strengthened. Saul was given everything. He was given the Spirit of God so that he prophesied. So that he struck the Philistines with force. He had his wonderful victories. But Saul was given unlimited potential. Had he obeyed God, things would have been unquestionably different. But Saul had squandered it. See, after his disobedience against God, the prophet Samuel said to him back in 1 Samuel 13, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you." The command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. David's mourning is for the mighty king that was and would have been. It's not a trashy eulogy. It's a heartfelt lament. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." Now that slain glory, we also know, has become a word of good news in the Philistine territories. As David mourns, he wishes for the impossible, that the Philistines would not hear of this tragedy and celebrate. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, cities of the Philistines." And yet at the same time, this tragedy should not go unnoticed. He calls for the area around Saul and Jonathan's death to be marked with famine. He says, "O mountains of Gilboa, may you never have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain." But he saves the most moving words for his brother in arms, Jonathan. Because even as Jonathan stood faithfully by his father and fell with him in battle, Jonathan always stood with David in his heart and his actions. Story of 1 Samuel led us through the details of Saul's jealousy of David as Saul recognized the threat that David was to his rule. But at the very same time, Jonathan had long ago recognized God's choice of David. Jonathan had made a covenant with David, a promised agreement to honor him. Jonathan had saved David by warning him of Saul's intention to kill him. He tried to change his father's mind about David, and he'd even visited David while he was on the run in order to strengthen him. Listen to Jonathan's words from then. This is from 1 Samuel 23. He says, "Don't be afraid." He said, "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Can you understand the grief of David? And so this lament is rightfully composed. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." Only in a modern age, over-sexualized and individualized, do we think such words have sexual overtones. There's none of that here. Only the lament of a man who has lost his true brother, a covenant partner. The lament of one who rightly loved a faithful and righteous friend. The book of 2 Samuel opens within a tragedy. The tragedy of fallen mighty ones. The tragedy of a young Amalekite man fooled by his own heart. The tragedy of a truly beautiful friendship broken in death. And the tragedy and the misery of God's people suffering, their hopes and desires in a king dashed. But in the midst of this tragedy comes hope. We are also given a hint of the hope of the Lord's anointed. You see, David refused to raise his hand against his enemy Saul. This future king acted like a king under God's pleasure should. He relied on God. He trusted in his God. He waited on God to judge his enemies, just as his most famous descendant, Jesus, did. We read this recently in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And more important, David showed what the heart of God's anointed king should be like. It should be a heart that pursues righteousness, a heart that hates evil, a heart that is pure and upright. And we would be wise to learn from a story such as this. For the heart of the forever king who descends from David is also true and righteous. And it would be foolish in the extreme to presume Jesus' heart to be otherwise. That he would be interested in anything offered to him by flatterers. Jesus himself gave such a warning. In Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Righteous obedience to God is the mark of those who truly call Jesus Lord. Calling him Lord but faking honor, pretending repentance will not be enough. Only true righteousness will be sufficient for this King, this Lord Jesus, this Messiah. Anything less, he will judge, like David, with fierce anger. So we must not believe the lies that we tell ourselves. That Jesus is not interested in judging people. He just loves everyone. That he's not interested in how you spend your money or your time. He's not worried about how you speak or how you think. Or according to our current cultural obsession, he's not interested in what people do in their bedrooms. Don't believe the lies we tell ourselves. Or the lies we hear from others. Righteousness does matter. You do not get to decide what is right or wrong for you. If you truly fall in honor before the King of Kings and you truly mourn for this rebellious world that rejects and raises his hand against God's chosen one, then you will truly value and honor what is right according to Jesus. You will desire the things that Jesus himself values and honors. But if you're like me, then such a call, as much as it is right, it's terrifying. Because I know that many times over, I have believed my lies. Many times over, I have fallen short of truly honouring Jesus as my King. And I have no place before him as a righteous man. But the hope of the gospel is that Jesus came because I am not righteous enough. And although I can't help but stand before him like that Amalekite, exposed in my sins and deserving of death, it was Jesus, not me, who took the punishment for my sin. And it was his righteousness, not mine, that I now stand in, spotless and clean. And if only I trust in that, not my lies, not my schemes, not even my apparent good, then I stand righteous before a good and faithful King, forever under his blessing and kindness and protection. As we look back through the cross and the life of Jesus to his ancestor David in this book of 2 Samuel, we're going to see many glimpses of the one we know as our Saviour and King. And yet we'll also see glimpses of ourselves as we see David's failures and sins. Yet it is my prayer that we will see the true hope that comes from a merciful God, the promise of a forever King who is perfectly righteous, and the coming of his kingdom that will have no end. And the promise that we will be able to stand before him in spotless righteousness, truly honouring him, truly worshipping him. Amen. Here we go.
Joshua, is that one of the old texts?
It is probably one of the books that were used in temple worship, of which we don't have. Yeah. Probably a source book for a number of psalms is one of the theories. But no record of who Jasha is, or no record of the actual book itself. I was reading last night from 1 Corinthians. Another passage that came in well, and I thought, no, I've already written my sermon. But from 1 Corinthians 10, just thinking about this idea of standing righteously before God, knowing that we're not righteous, but he makes us righteous, and yet dealing with the difficulty that it is to live in this world where sin reigns. And after giving a couple of warnings of Israel's failures in the past, he said, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We can seek righteousness as his people. Sometimes I think we're tempted to undersell ourselves, or undersell to ourselves, to say there is no way that I can act righteous and therefore be comfortable with sin. But I think we're called to something far more higher than that. We can seek righteousness. No one's claiming that we will be perfect, but we can seek it. It is a worthwhile pursuit.